turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 61. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 20 and read up through verse 13. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And that's where we'll stop. Over the last few months, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, one by one, in order. We've seen the way that the emphasis at each one changes, looking, first of all, at matters of the heart. Second, at matters of external as well as internal worship, going on to matters of speech, and now going on to matters of dealing with the family. And one of the things that we've seen as we've gone along is, now, in some of the older exegetes and theologians would actually make a division. They would say that the first four commandments had to do with love of God, and that the last six commandments had to do with love of neighbor. And there's something to that, because there is a practical division that you see beginning with the fifth commandment. You're starting to deal with other people, whereas the first four are explicitly about dealing with God. But there also is something wrong with that, because what we keep seeing, what we saw last week as we looked at the commandment to honor father and mother, and what we see, what we're going to see this week as we look at the commandment not to murder, is that the way that we deal with our neighbors, the way that we deal with other human beings, has everything to do with our relationship with God. Last week we looked at honoring father and mother, and one of the reasons that we looked at that, one of the reasons that that is the right thing to do, is that our nature as being made in the image of God, being children of God, is mediated by, comes through our parents. Okay? Why is that? Well, God says at the beginning, let us make man in our likeness, in our image. And then a few chapters later, we see that Adam had a son in his likeness, in his image. That being made in the image of God is something that happens for human beings through descent from other human beings. And so for us to honor our father and mother is in a way of honoring God through them. We obey God when we love and honor others around us. We honor God when we love and honor other human beings. We love God when we love our neighbor. And love of God is the reason for love of neighbor, just as love of neighbor is the practical outworking of love for God. We're going to see that in just a second. But first of all, we need to talk about what it means to murder. Now, some of your translations may say, you shall not kill. And there's a case to be made for that. The simple translation of the word is, you shall not kill. But what you find is that some people actually take that and kind of twist it. They say, you shall not kill. That means you shall not kill anything at all. Anyone ever. Okay? But that reading is not in keeping with the rest of the Bible, least of all, the rest of the Old Testament. What is prohibited, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment is not all killing by any means. Certainly, it is not a prohibition of killing animals. How do we know that? We find throughout the rest of the Old Testament that God calls for killing animals as sacrifices to him. This word, this simple word, murder or murderer, is used of an untried manslayer. Okay, somebody who kills a man. It is clearly somebody who kills a human being. Second of all, it does not refer to warfare. It does not refer to killing in war, though this often can be and often is unjustified and wicked. Wars can be sinful, but wars are not murder. They're not even mass murder. And third, it is also not self-defense. There's defense against violence, and that's so clear in Scripture that it needs no justification. It's self-evidently permissible to fight off and even kill somebody who is trying to kill or do violence to you. But there's also an explicit law a couple chapters later in Exodus chapter 22 saying that if there is a home invasion at night, you are justified in killing the person who has come into your home, even if it turns out that he was just in there to steal your stuff. But it goes on to say that if you find him by daylight, and in other words, if you know that he's not out to do you violence, but only to steal your stuff, you are guilty of his blood if you kill him for it. And the fourth thing that this is not referring to is it is not referring to capital punishment. It is not referring to blood for blood, somebody being put to death for killing another person. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Now, what is the reason for this? As I mentioned a minute ago, the reason that murder in the Bible is so heinous, so terrible, and there are many things throughout Scripture, some of which we'll look at, that paint that picture. The reason that it is such a terrible offense is that man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Killing other human beings is wrong because man is made in God's image and therefore is different from every other creature and is precious, more precious than any other creature in God's eyes. Now, I want you to notice how important this is right now, okay? Because what we find around us in the United States and in many parts of the world today is a debate over why mankind is special. And some of this is very arcane and academic. You'll find this in the pages of academic journals. You'll find university ethicists debating what makes human beings better than the rest of the world. You'll find radical animal rights activists questioning whether human beings are any different from the rest of the world, the rest of the animal kingdom, so to speak. Well, here is why this is important. It is not our intelligence that sets us apart from the rest of creation. See, at least Topper's laughing about this. Maybe he doesn't feel that intelligent today. I don't know. It is not our intelligence that sets us apart from the rest of creation. It is also not our capacity for suffering, or conversely, our capacity for love that sets us apart from the rest of creation. It is also not our value to society, our usefulness to other people, to the majority, that sets us apart from the rest of creation. All of these assessments, these standards for human worth, have been used over and over again throughout history, either in formal ways or in informal, traditional ways, to justify killing some people. There are some people, according to any of these views, who don't deserve to live. Not because they've done anything, but because they are a certain way. Because they are unwanted. Because they are mentally challenged. Because they are physically disabled. Because they are in a vegetative state. All of these have been used to justify putting people to death who have done nothing wrong. The Christian understanding of human nature is that mankind, all of us, if you have human parents, you're one. All of us are made in the image of God. We are like God in every way that a creature can be like God. Again, Genesis chapter 1. So all goes back to creation, doesn't it? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You notice that? Part of that difference is dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And let me just say, that is a really beautiful clause, that last one. Because what that means is that there cannot be a Christian, a biblical Christian, who views females, women or girls, as less than males, men or boys. Second thing we see from this is that mankind is God's child. Again, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Our having children is, in some sense, doing what God did at creation. It is having people come after us in our own image and likeness. But the third thing we find out about this, the third mention of this in Scripture, teaches us something really important about murder itself. And that is this, that blood is required for human blood. Blood is required for human blood, meaning death is required as payment for human death. That means capital punishment. Now, this comes out where? In Genesis chapter 9. I'll read several verses, verse 1 and verses 5 and 6. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, now I need to interrupt here. You need to know this. A lot of theologians look at the covenant that God made with Noah and they actually call it the covenant of recreation. Because in some sense, God was actually starting over with Noah. And so he says many of the same things that he said to Adam and Eve, to Noah and to his wife and to his children and their wives. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Exactly what he said to Adam and Eve. And then skipping down to verses 5 and 6. "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Catch that? Now this means two things. First of all, the offense of murder is terrible because the victim is made in the image of God. All right, you with me so far? This is something precious that we are damaging when we damage or kill a human being. But the second thing it means is that the penalty can be carried out because the judge, the one who carries out the sentence, is made in the image of God. Think about it this way. Look again at this verse. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." One theologian believes, and I think he's correct about this, that not only does this verse tell us about the preciousness of the victim, but it also tells us about the authority of the judge. In other words, it is within the rights of men, of human beings, to kill other human beings as punishment for murder, because that is part of who they are. They are judges. They have dominion and authority, being made in the image of God. And throughout the Scriptures, we see several things coming up over and over again. Murder is an offense to God. Murder is an offense to creation. We'll look at this again in a second, but in Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain, the first son born to mankind after creation, Adam and Eve's firstborn son, the one that Eve looked at and said, "I have been given a man by the Lord." She thought this guy was going to be the Savior. And we find out about him that he became angry with his brother and killed him. And when God confronts him, he says, "You are cursed from the ground because your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Therefore, he has to leave the ground or the land for another land. And we'll see this later on, that the blood of mankind is an abomination and a pollution to this world, because mankind was made to have dominion and reign. And now one of those rulers is dead. We also find out at the end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 21 that murder is an abomination to the kingdom of God. The Apostle John tells us outside the city of God that he saw come down out of heaven, are many people, including murderers. Now, what comprises murder then? What is murder? Well, in the Old Testament, it is very clearly the event of a human-caused or even an animal-caused human death that is an offense to God that pollutes the land. Okay? And acquittal, as we'll see in a few minutes, acquittal of intentional murder, just being getting off on a plea of manslaughter, doesn't even mean you go free, at least for a while. Because any time a human being dies at the hand of another human being, that is a break in the created order. It is not the way it's supposed to be. But Jesus tells us something else. He says in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What is going on here? Now, Jesus is not saying that the intention of the heart is what God cares about to the exclusion of the act, right? God cares when human beings' lives are ended, even if it was an accident. It is still a terrible thing. But he is saying that in addition to the act itself, the intention of the heart, malice and anger and hatred toward another human being, is an offense to God and breaking the sixth commandment. Both actual murder and malice are offenses to God and will be judged. So let me ask you, are you ever angry without good reason? Right? We all just got swept into the dustpan, didn't we? Right? Nobody gets off clean. Are you ever angry without good reason? You ever get angry at the DMV? You ever get angry with your kids? Or your spouse? Are you ever contemptuous of other people? Is there anybody that you would just love to hurt or put down in some way? Jesus is telling us that those thoughts of the heart are as important and as offensive to God as the act of murder itself, and they will be judged. Now, I mentioned a couple minutes ago Cain, this first murderer in Scripture, and probably the most detailed account, probably the closest up picture of a murderer that we get anywhere in the Bible. At least I can't think of any offhand. Let's look at Cain again. If you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. One of the first things we learn about Cain and Abel is that they both sacrificed to God. And that for whatever reason, whether because he was sacrificing the wrong thing, or because, I think more to the point, he sacrificed with the wrong attitude, God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, though he was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. And here's what happens. It says in chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" And what we see in the next few minutes is that Cain lures his brother out to the field, and when they were alone, he struck him down and killed him. And then he faces God in judgment. But what I want you to notice is this. This is the genealogy of murder here. The daddy of murder is a broken relationship with God. The father of murder is a broken relationship with God. You don't have murders taking place when there is a right and whole relationship with God. From the very first murderer on, all hatred, all malice toward another human being, all unrighteous anger, and the act of murder itself stem from a broken relationship with God. Something is wrong in the heart. Something is wrong in the life. There is something else in God's place if you are angry with other people, if you are contemptuous of other people, if you hate other people and are malicious toward them, and if you could ever in a million years think about murdering them, let alone do it. There is something else in the place of God in your heart. James addresses the same thing in chapter 1. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is these temptations, it is these desires that we have, these gods of our hearts, that lead us to these murders, whether in heart or in deed. The root problem is a broken relationship with God. And you know what? This is all of our problem. Not just those who have an anger problem or who have actually killed people. The second thing we see is that the land itself revolts against the murderer. God confronts Cain a few verses later. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Abel's blood cries out, but it is also a revolt by the earth itself. The land itself revolts against the murderer. The blood of Abel cries out from the land, and Cain cannot stay in the land. It will no longer work for him. You remember that Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden, and it was Adam's task to work the land. And now God is telling Cain, you will not be able to work the land anymore. It will not bear fruit for you. In addition to which, other people are going to try to kill you later on. But his first problem is that the land itself is rejecting him. But we see also God, in his dealing with Cain, showing mercy to a murderer. The first murderer in the Bible doesn't get what he has coming. How does this play out? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." In other words, I know that vengeance is coming. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. The first human city was built by the first murderer, Cain. And ever since then, cities have been places of refuge for murderers. Even when it is built by the first murderer, the city is the result of God's mercy. And even much later on in Genesis, when it is inhabited by murderous, oppressive Sodomites, literally, city of Sodom, the city of Gomorrah, the city's destruction is a terrible tragedy because God builds the city as a place of refuge. And this is an aside, but I think it's an important one. Please look at the cities of the world with God's eyes. The cities are more dangerous than the countryside. They are. It's true. I mean, there's more dangerous farm machinery in the countryside. But you stand a better chance of getting killed by another person in the city than in the countryside. Why? Partly because by God's grace, they are places of refuge. There are three or four zip codes in the city of Providence that contain half to three quarters of all those men who have been released from the ACI in the last 10 years or so. People go there because you can build a new life there. It's a place of refuge. But this gets us to something that really, really amazing that God puts in the law much, much later on. If you turn with me to Numbers chapter 35, you didn't know you were going to go to the book of Numbers today when you woke up. Starting in verse 9, I'll just read a couple of verses here and stop because it's a long passage. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment." In the old days, and by old days I mean really, really, really old days, and still in some parts of the world, there were no police, and there was no widespread court apparatus. There were occasional judges, like in the era of the judges, people like Deborah or Gideon or Samson, who would be set up, and you could come to them and ask for cases to be decided. But day to day, you did not have a government in your business, especially out in the rural regions away from the cities. There were no police to call if someone was murdered. There were no police to call it to protect you. Instead, if someone killed you, your closest able relative was responsible to avenge your death. And we think in this culture, because of, I think in large part, our long Christian heritage, we think of vengeance as something totally negative. We think of vengeance as something totally to be avoided. And that's mostly right. But in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, if someone killed you, the only way that justice was going to happen would be if your closest able relative avenged you and killed them back. There is something right about this. Because murdering a human being is a crime, not just against the person who was killed, but against God and against the community. And the kinsman avenger, the one who would avenge your death, was the one who was setting things to right in the community. But there is something wrong about this too, because human beings are not fair or objective. Our situation overall is better. But the cities of refuge were built for people who had killed another human being. And if they had killed them unintentionally, they could be given a fair trial in these cities instead of simply being killed by the avenger. The cities were founded or designated throughout the land. We have this law given through Moses in Numbers chapter 35. Much later in Joshua chapter 20, when the Israelites have entered the land, they follow Moses' instructions. And the cities of Kadesh, of Shechem, of Hebron, of Bezer, of Ramoth, and of Golan, spread throughout the land of Israel, were designated as cities of refuge. Now what would happen? If you murdered or killed someone, you had a place to flee the avenger. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So if you killed somebody, you didn't have to just get killed. You could flee to one of these cities, and they would take you in and let you stay there safely and then give you a trial. Presumably, the avenger would follow you to the nearest city of refuge and would stand before the congregation, which is most likely the elders of the city, to accuse you. And they must give you a fair trial. They must not act on the basis of one witness. And there could not be any buying your way out of your sentence. But notice here that it's not a question of fact, but of intention. It's not them trying to establish whether you dropped the rock on your neighbor's head. It's a question of whether you did it intentionally. An intentional murder must be punished with death. And this passage tells us that if you were found guilty of intentionally murdering another, then you face the avenger and he put you to death. But this is what's really interesting to me. If the murder or the killing was unintentional, if it was judged to be manslaughter, the manslayer must continue to live in the city. He must not go out of the city back to his own land until a certain event has occurred. The death of the high priest. He cannot buy his freedom with a ransom. If he strays beyond the city, he is fair game for the avenger. But notice what's happening here. Vengeance is mandatory. Vengeance, blood for blood, is mandatory. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. The Lord is our city of refuge. Too many psalms, we sang two of them this morning, Psalm 16 and Psalm 7, speak of God as our refuge. We deserve destruction, but we may flee to him. Blood demands atonement. A guilty man would pay for the blood he shed with his own blood. But even a mere manslayer could not go free until what happened? Until the death of the current high priest. Do you catch that? The manslayer's freedom was bought with the blood of the high priest. Not that he would be murdered or put to death by the avenger in the same way. But he had to wait until the high priest died. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His death secures our release. You know what it says back in Numbers chapter 35? It says, he must remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. The death of the high priest secures our release, our forgiveness, so that we may return to the land of our possession, so that we may enter the kingdom that he's promised us. So that even murderers who are on that long list of people who aren't going to be in the city of God may be forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, and may enter the city of God. The writer of Hebrews also says that the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks, instead of guilty, instead of cursing us from the land, it speaks of forgiveness, and it speaks of an invitation to forgiveness and life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ will undo the murders of the world and cleanse the defilement of death, so that we can have vengeance. Excuse me, we can leave vengeance in God's hand. We can leave vengeance in God's hand. I think when you're growing up, you think of the world as basically okay. And then at some point, usually college or your teen years, at some point, you realize there's wrong stuff going on all around us. Now, for some of us, that continues through adulthood. You don't feel like things are okay. And sometimes it can become a burden. This is why people become revolutionaries or become political activists. This is why people enter into addictions in some cases. Because you feel the weight of the murders going on in the world. The hatred, the violence, the injustice. If God is going to undo the murders in the world, if God is going to unmake the wrong and cleanse the pollution, we don't need to be destroyed by what's going on in the world. There is forgiveness for hatred. There is forgiveness for murder. There is forgiveness for abortion. You notice I didn't bring this up earlier. We don't live in a particularly bloody country. We don't. There's not lots of murder going on. In terms of world history, this is a very safe time to live, even in the bad cities, the tough cities of our country. But there is one glaring exception, that is that more than 1 million children are killed every year, legally, through abortion. There is forgiveness for abortion. Jesus was murdered to save murderers. Let's give thanks. We praise you and we thank you that you, the innocent one, were murdered in our place. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you entered into the heavenly tabernacle as a high priest, giving up your own life and offering your own blood so that we could be released, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be free, and so that we could enter into a land which was not promised, first of all, to us, but promised to Israel and promised beyond Israel to the whole world, so that we could enter into a land which some of us didn't know about, so we could enter into your kingdom and have peace there, so that we could enter into a city and dwell there. So we pray, Lord, that you would please have mercy on our cities. Have mercy on us. Please give us forgiveness for our hatred, for our malice, for our unrighteous anger toward others. Please give us mercy, and please show that same mercy to those around us, that they would see that they are broken, that they are under judgment, yet that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.